We've been looking at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We've been looking at the names of Jesus there and some lessons for us today. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, I'd like to continue our theme this morning. We have seen how Isaiah called Jesus Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and now we want to look at the statement there that He's Everlasting Father. You know, not everybody believes that this passage applies to Jesus. There are different views, different understandings of this passage that, in my opinion, rob Jesus of the great and wonderful character that He is. There are those, for example, who believe that chapter 9, verse 6 is talking about the son that would be born to Ahaz, and his name is Hezekiah. There are some who believe that this verse is Hezekiah, that he is the child that is to be born. He is the son that is to be given. And this is not necessarily something limited to the denominational world. I have a commentary on Isaiah by a member of the church, and he takes that particular position. And so verse 6 would be read this way, that Hezekiah is going to be born. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of course, he's going to be a king, and he's going to be a ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He would be able to counsel people. And then Mighty God. Well, we know that Hezekiah was not God. And so they reword that and they change that a little bit to mean like a mighty warrior. And if you change the spelling a little bit, you can find some places in the Old Testament where it's talking about a mighty, valiant warrior and so forth. And so they apply that to Hezekiah. I believe the problem with that particular interpretation is that it ignores the greater context of chapter 7 through 12. That Isaiah indeed is speaking to Ahaz, and he's talking about different things that are going to take place in the days of Ahaz, chapter 7 and 8. And then there is hope given in chapter 9. Of a coming Savior. In chapter 10, it goes back to talking about Assyria. And then there's hope given in chapter 11. I think it ignores the greater context where there are promises of Jesus. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We have a promise of a son. That's not Hezekiah. Hezekiah was not God with us. That is Jesus, and that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and 23 and applied to Jesus. Turn with me now to chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, if you back up to verse 2 and 3, that there would be light to the Gentiles, this is quoted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16 and applied to Jesus. And so we have a promise of a son, chapter 7, 14. It's applied to Jesus in Matthew 1, 23. We have the promise of a son, chapter 9 and verse 6, and the context is applied to Jesus, Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, turn with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of the roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. In the New Testament, Jesus has the rod of his mouth. And then later, look at chapter 11 and verse 10. It shall come to pass that in that day, the same day, talking about verses 1 through 9, in the same day a root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign of the peoples, and unto him shall the nations seek. This is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 and verse 11 and applied to Jesus. So we have chapter 7, 14 applied to Jesus in Matthew 1, 23. We have Isaiah 9, 4 through 6, applied to Jesus in Matthew 4, 15 and 16. And we have Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, applied to Jesus by Paul in Romans 15 and 11. To say that this is just simply Hezekiah is ignoring the greater context of 7 through 11 and these promises of Jesus that are clearly fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, back with me to chapter 9 and verse 6. There's a second way that this is viewed. First of all, some view it as just simply a son, Hezekiah. It's not Jesus. Back to chapter 9 and verse 6. Some view this as Jesus up to a certain point in the verse. And then the rest of it is God the Father. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Jesus. But then the rest of it, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, Jesus, but then the rest of it applies to God. And there are those who do this from the denominational world. Our Jehovah's Witness friends do this. Oneness Pentecostals will do this. They don't want Jesus to be divine in any way. They believe that there's one person in the Godhead, and that's God the Father. And so there is no God the Son, there's no God the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witness even have tracts and booklets describing the Trinity as coming from the devil. So there are those who do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's going to come, and the first part of it is a promise of his coming. But the rest of it is just simply a description of God. Well, the problem with that is, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to get away from the fact that what is being said at the last part of the verse, his, that's applying to the child and the son. You can't just put a wall in the middle of the verse and have the first part apply to Jesus and have the last part apply to God. But some people try to do that as well. Another way that some people try to get around this is that some people believe that the whole verse is applying to Jesus. I was listening to a Unitarian preacher describe this. Unitarians are people who believe that there's just one person in the Godhead. He said in verse 6 that the child and the son indeed is Jesus, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and then he tried to do that thing, Mighty Warrior. The problem with that is, about six other times in the Old Testament, we have Mighty God, and it's always applied to deity, to God, not to a man. There is a little bit different spelling in the original language that could be applied to a mighty warrior, but when it's this word elsewhere in the New Testament, it is God. And so some will say, yes, this is Jesus, but it's actually just, he's a counselor, he's a mighty warrior, he's everlasting fatherhood, he's a prince of peace and so forth. And so they try to lessen the deity aspect of this verse. But I believe that we are interpreting the passage correctly, given the statement in 7:14, 9:6, and 11:1-10, that these things are clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And so this morning, then, I want to look at this next phrase, that Jesus is everlasting Father. And we've been noticing that he's our counselor. Whenever we have important decisions in life, we need to be turning to Jesus and not to man. Number two, he's mighty God. And there are demands that I must face with regard to Jesus. We're going to have to stand in judgment. Paul said we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:11. We're going to stand before this almighty God, God in the flesh, God the Son. And he makes demands of us, and we need to be meeting those demands today before it's everlasting too late. And then we're told that he is everlasting Father. And as we're going to see this morning, that as a father, he takes care of the desires of his children. Now look at verse 6. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Sometimes when Jehovah's Witness come around to the door, they say that you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. You believe that Jesus is divine. We don't believe that. We believe that he's a created being and that he's a wonderful person, but he's not God. And they'll come to this verse, chapter 9 and verse 6, and they'll say, you believe that Isaiah 9:6 applies to Jesus, but look there, he's called Father. How can you have God the Father and then Jesus also be called Father? How can you have two people called Father? And they get you kind of all turned around there and distraught about that. But look at that. Look at verse 6. You could turn that right back around on them and say, well, who is the everlasting Father? And they'll say, well, that's God the Father. Well, then how can he be a child? See, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? They want to say, how can a son be a father? How can the first part of the verse, Jesus, a son, how can he be a father? How can a son be a father? Well, just start at the last part of the verse. How can a father, you believe that's God the Father, our Jehovah's Witness friends, how can a father be a child and a son? You see, it cuts both ways. The point is that Jesus is the promised child. He's the promised son, and he's described as a father. The solution is found in how the word father is being used here. And that's the study of our lesson this morning. As we're going to see, a father is someone who is the first person who provides for others. He gives birth, as it were. He's the originator. He's the beginner of things, like he begins a family. And we're going to see how that applies to Jesus. And so this morning then, let's look at the description or the name of Jesus as everlasting Father. Let's talk about this idea of everlasting, first of all. I asked Matthew if he would read John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, eternity is hard for human minds to comprehend. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time comprehending that. If you just sit down and just think for a minute, no beginning and no ending. Just try to trace it back for a little, and then trace it back. And then after a while, you get a headache thinking about that. Because all we can think about is something that has a beginning and an end, a starting point and an ending point. We comprehend that. It's hard to comprehend absolutely no beginning point and absolutely no ending point. That's hard to fathom. And yet, that's what God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no beginning to them and absolutely no end to them. And that's just amazing. Jesus has no beginning or end. He's everlasting. That's why in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And notice he said, I am there. He's not just saying, I am, like you and I would say, I am feeling good today. Or, I am going to the store. We use it as a verb of what we're going to do. That's not how that is. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Jesus is actually identifying himself with Yahweh, God, I am. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am that I am. The word there means I am and ever will be. It's a constant presence. It means an eternality. He always is. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's identifying himself with God. And back up to verse 24, you shall die in your sins except you believe that I am. Now the translators add the little word he there. In my opinion, that lessens the force of it. He's just saying, I am. Just like God said, I am. He's identifying himself with deity, everlasting deity. There is no beginning, there is no ending. That's why the Jews took up stones to cast at him. They understood that I am statement. They didn't cast stones at him because, oh, he just thinks that he's older than Abraham. A guy like that needs to be stoned. No, they wanted to stone him because he was identifying himself with God. He has no beginning or end. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's a statement that is used about both God the Father and Jesus. It's the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the book of Revelation, it is applied to God the Father. For example, chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But turn with me to chapter 22, verse 11. This is a time where it's used of Jesus. And we know that because of the statement in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. That's applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation, even when he's talking to the seven churches of Asia. I come quickly. And My reward is with me to render to each man according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Turn with me to chapter 1, where that same idea is mentioned of Jesus. Chapter 1. This vision of John of Jesus, this radiant vision of Jesus, beginning in verse 13, this one walking among the candlesticks, and we find in his this description, verse 18, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I am alive forevermore. And so we find this thing describing Jesus. But back up to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. We have that same statement mentioned at the end of the book. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, if there is a beginning point, he is there. If there's an ending point of something, he is there. He is the beginning and the end. And he is before the beginning. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. When it came time to make creation for the very first time, Jesus was already there. He didn't have to be made and then do something. He was already there. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And so there is no beginning or ending. There is no physical beginning or ending with Jesus. He is the great I am. He made a physical beginning and ending of the universe, and he will take it away one day. But he was there before that. And what happens then is, turn with me to John chapter 3. John is, of all of the gospel writers, John is the most who tells us about Jesus coming to give eternal life. He is eternal. He is everlasting Father. He is eternal. Some versions say eternal Father. Some versions say everlasting Father. He is time without end. But he comes into time. He comes into creation to give us eternal life. Let's look at a few of these statements. One, very well known in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. We have to believe on Jesus Christ. Well, we have to do more than just believe. It's a belief that's obedient. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14 with the woman at the well. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, spiritual water, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Jesus comes into time and space and mankind to give us what he has, eternal life. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment. Look at chapter 6 and verse 27. Just like the spiritual water of chapter 4, we have the spiritual food of chapter 6. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Well, what is he going to give them? Physical food? No. Keep reading in the same chapter, verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life. So the spiritual food is believing on Jesus. Look at verse 47. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. Look at verse 54. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. That's parallel to verse 47. Believing on Jesus would be the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It gives us eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. But look at how it all comes together. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the food back in verse 27. That's the food. The food is the words. And so hearing those words and believing and obeying those words will give one eternal life. And we could just go on and on in the book of John. Jesus is eternal, and he comes to give us eternal life. Now, we need to be thinking along those lines. Do you know that we're made for eternity? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in our heart. We're the only ones of creation that think about, is there an afterlife? Trees don't think about that. Rocks don't think about that. Animals don't think about that. We are the only ones of God's creation that think about something beyond the here and now. And it's because, chapter 3 and verse 11, God has set eternity in our heart. We can think about, where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? We are the only ones on the planet who ask those questions. And we need to be asking those questions and thinking about eternity and eternal life and where we're going to spend eternity. Monkeys don't sit around thinking, where am I going to spend eternity? Cows and chickens and hamsters and all of that. Where am I going to spend eternity? There is no eternity for them. When they die, they die. That's it. But God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we need to be thinking about that. The problem is, some don't care about that. Their attitude, 1 Corinthians 15:32, is let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time. And they're not thinking about having to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and face eternal life or eternal destruction. And so the very next verse, evil companionships corrupt good morals. What happens is we get surrounded by people who don't think about eternity, and it corrupts us. We need to care about Jesus, and we need to care about where we're going to spend eternity. Jesus came and gave us words so that we can experience that. So the most important question in life is, I believe, what the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the most important question. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. He recognized that Jesus is the one to go to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The problem was he didn't like the answer. He didn't want to obey the answer. But he had the right question. And we need to be asking that question. And Jesus, if we obey him, will give us eternal life. Look at the end of that story with me, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. And everyone that hath left house and brethren and sisters and father and mother or children for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. We have to give up for the Lord. And we might have to give up something, including our own physical families. But we've got to give up what we need to give up in order to obey the Lord, and he will give us eternal life and shall inherit eternal life. And that rich young ruler could have had it, but he chose to walk away. He didn't want to give up anything. And you and I have to give up so that we can experience. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief is attributed to eternal life in Acts 13, 46 and verse 48. These are some things on the chart that deal with eternal life. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have to continue in well-doing. Look at Romans 2 and verse 7. If we want to get eternal life, we have to continue in well-doing. We have to be a faithful Christian. We have to be in Christ, Romans 5, 21. There are people who will live their lives and they won't become Christians. They can't experience eternal life. And no matter what is said or done at the end of their life, at a funeral or anywhere else, we can't preach them into heaven. We've got to be in Christ in order to have eternal life. Look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. We have to be a Christian. Not a member of some world religion, not just a good person, but in order to have eternal life, we have to be in Christ. That's where it is found. We have to be baptized into Christ. We have to obey Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how it takes place, period. Not anywhere else and not in any other way. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Where, Paul? In Christ Jesus. When I die, I have to be in Christ Jesus if I want eternal life. I can't just be a good person. I can't just be a religious person. I have to be in Christ. And while we're here in the book of Romans, look at verse 22. I have to bear fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. I'm going to go out as a Christian and bear fruit of sanctification. Sanctification means holiness. I'm living the life of a Christian separate from the world, and it's going to be unto eternal life. I have to bear fruit, Galatians 6 and verse 8. Paul says that if I bear fruit, I will receive eternal life. I have to fight the good fight of the faith in order to receive eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. I have to be a faithful Christian. Sometimes it means fighting the good fight of the faith. I have to stand up for truth and what is right. I have to grow. 2 Peter 1 and 11. Peter says that if we grow, we will have entrance into eternal life. I can't just be stagnant. I can't just be a pew warmer. I can't just be a Christian in name only. I have to grow. I have to be showing that fruit. Do you know that I can't hate my brother? I can't hate my brother. Anyone who hates his brother does not have eternal life. 1 John 3:15. And I have to depend upon the Lord's mercy, Jude 21, if I expect to see eternal life. So these are the things that are associated with what Christ wants to give us. And we live in hope of eternal life. Titus 1, 2 and Titus 3, 7. We live in hope of the promise of an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, 15. And it's not located on this earth. It is going to be burned up one day. It's in heaven. Eternal in the heavens. And so, Jesus is everlasting. And He comes to give us everlasting or eternal life. But we still need to look at this expression, eternal Father. How is Jesus a father? Well, it will help us to understand that Isaiah is using an expression that Jews would have been familiar with, and that is that the term father is used in the Jewish sense of someone who is the source of something, the originator. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 44. Do you know that the devil is a father? How is he a father? Well, you have to understand the context of how it is being used. You are of your father, the devil. Well, we all know what a father is. Well, did the devil literally and personally give birth to these Jews? Well, of course not. But he's a father. How is he a father? A father is used in the sense of someone who begins something. And the devil was the beginning of lies. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is the will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar. Look at it. And the father thereof. A father in this sense is someone who begins something. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Yes, Jesus can be a father. Not in the sense of God the Father, no. But in the sense of the way Father can be used in other senses. And He is in that sense. And so in Romans chapter 4, turn with me there, another example. What about Abraham? Do you know that Paul says that Abraham is the father of us all? And he's not just talking about Jews, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. How can Abraham be the father of Jews and Gentiles? He's the beginning of something. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, speaking of Abraham, for this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to only that which is of the law, but to that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he's talking about all the brethren there at the church at Rome, Jews and Gentiles. How is Abraham the father? He began it all. He's the beginner. What did he begin? Faith in God. When God told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go out, he obeyed God. He had faith. And all who are of the faith of Abraham, see, look at verse 17, a father of many nations. A father of many nations. How? In a physical sense? No. Abraham did not give birth in a physical sense to all Jews and Gentiles. But he's the father of many nations. In what sense? He began it all. faith in God in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And we have to walk, Paul said earlier, we have to walk in the steps of our father Abraham, you see. He is the beginning of it all. So in that sense, verse 12, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. See, we have to walk just like the one who started it all, the source, the originator, the author. So let's look at two things. First of all, Jesus is the source, the originator, the author of creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 1. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus started it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And without him was nothing made. All things were made through him. He's the source, the originator, the author, the beginning of creation. And number two, he is the source, the originator, and author of our salvation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. He's the Father, everlasting Father. He is the beginning, the source, and the author of creation and salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and having been made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. The Greek word there means the cause, the cause. He's the source. He's the cause. He starts it all. And so in that sense, he is our Father. We wouldn't be here without Jesus. Nothing would be made without him. And number two, we cannot be saved without Jesus. He starts it all. He starts it all. And so we have to obey him. And it's through his blood that we have eternal redemption. So Jesus is our eternal Father. As we come to the close of our lesson then, we need to think about some things. First of all, we have a choice to face. The Hebrew writer in chapter 6 and verse 2 describes judgment as eternal judgment. It's not judgment that's just going to last for one day, but once the judgment is made, it's everlasting. You can't come back and get an appeal. You can't come back and appeal to a higher court and get it overturned. Once it's made, it's made. And it's either going to be eternal life in heaven, Matthew 25, 46, it's going to be eternal punishment in hell, Matthew 25, 46, and other passages. Jesus has come to give us eternal life. Let's make that choice. Let's obey him. Let's serve him. Let's keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's our eternal Father, and he wants us to spend eternity with him. And will you let him be your father in this sense of the person who starts it for you? He's the author. He's the cause. He's the beginning of our salvation. But we have to come and obey him. Yes, I believe Isaiah 9:6 applies to Jesus. It doesn't apply to Hezekiah. It doesn't apply to someone else. It applies to Jesus. And I believe for good cause, as we see these biblical principles laid out in God's Word. But we have to come to Jesus and obey him. He wants to be our eternal Father. Now let me close with this point. A father takes care of his children. A father provides. And Jesus is going to take care of all of our desires. Anything we need that is beneficial, Jesus is there. He's there to comfort us. He's there to care for us. He's there to console us. He's there to guide us just like a loving father should. And so come to him. He is our eternal Father. And he begins it all. And one day we're going to meet him. We're going to stand face to face with him. And we need to be in a right relationship before that happens. And so that's why he came. Here is someone who was not bound by time. No beginning, no end. He is the I Am. But he comes into time. He becomes a man. He suffers. He takes on things that he didn't have to take on. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 8 as though he was rich, he became poor. He takes on time and physicality and all of the things of this life. Why? So that we can have eternal life. And he dies on the cross for us. He gives us his word. So now's the time to come and obey him. And if we can encourage you to do that, if we can assist you in doing that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?